that again. Good afternoon. My name is Mary Frances Giles, and I'll be reading our scripture this afternoon. The passage is the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. And you can read along on the screen behind me or on page 1062 of most of the Pew Bibles. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listens to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord. Any children who would like to come to Children's Church can come to the front left of the sanctuary at this time.
And shepherds, good or otherwise, are not seen frequently in the Boston area. Unless we could time warp ourselves back to our next door Boston Common in 1634, when John Winthrop and his fellow Puritans paid 30 British pounds for land to use as a sheep pasture. But though there are no sheep on the common anymore, probably many of you have seen a sheep in your lifetime, right? Raise your hand if you've ever seen a sheep. Lots of you. Now, have any of you ever seen a real live shepherd with his flock? A couple of you. How about, have any of you ever been a shepherd? Nativity plays that you did as a child don't count. Nobody. So you may wonder, why is this time-dated, geographically limited metaphor used in the supposedly timeless for the whole world Bible? Well, I would like to persuade you this afternoon that the metaphor is not time or geographically limited at all. And also, that in many ways, it was as foreign to Jesus' first century audience as it might be to us. I believe Jesus is reclaiming a truth that had become tarnished over the 400 years that separate the Old from the New Testament. Reclaiming a truth-telling metaphor and polishing it with the power of his presence in the world. The incarnation, the real live personhood of God. You still need a good shepherd, Jesus cries out to his listeners. And I, and only I, am he. Let's pray together as we explore this imagery. Lord, help us to know with our whole being that it is very good for us that you want to be our good shepherd. Lead us into all truth that we may truly know your voice. Amen. Before we focus on the text, oh, it's so hard to be a woman preacher. Okay, guys. One earring it is. I always wanted to be cool. Before we focus on the text, and hopefully you can hear me, let's sharpen that focus with some cultural history. The Old Testament is replete with positive images of shepherds. Abel was a shepherd. His murderous brother Cain was a farmer. No offense to any of you who are farmers. Abraham, the father of the faith, kept sheep. Jacob tended them for his father-in-law while he waited to marry Rachel. Moses shepherded while he was in exile after murdering an Egyptian who was bullying a Jew. Amos was a shepherd, called to prophesy against Israel's corrupt leaders and institutional prophets. But perhaps the most famous and beloved shepherd of all is King David, literally called from the pasture to be anointed king by the prophet Samuel. However, there is a shepherd more famous and more beloved even than King David. It is God. The shepherd King David praises in his inspired Psalms. The still famous 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside quiet waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. From David, Psalm 28. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also. And carry them forever. Psalms by other poets also call God a shepherd, as do many of the prophets. Isaiah. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Those were my young motherhood verses many years ago. From Ezekiel. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. Yet by the end of the Old Testament, the word shepherd has taken on a more sinister hue. The prophets consistently use the word to describe Israel's selfish leaders who have forgotten to take care of their flock and even worse, have abused their flock. From Jeremiah, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. They have forgotten their fold. And from Ezekiel, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals. And because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for the flock. When the prophets rebuke shepherds, they're speaking not to literal shepherds in the fields like David was, but metaphorical ones, leaders who were supposed to take care of God's metaphorical flock, the people of Israel. But if we fast forward to New Testament times, even literal shepherds had often become corrupted. Though urban dwellers were dependent on the work of shepherds, they often viewed them with suspicion, considering them rough, dishonest fellows who pastured on other people's land and stole wool, milk, and even lambs for their own use, who would even murder if it suited their purposes. Some rabbis of Jesus' day linked shepherds with Gentiles. Others considered the job as bad as tax collecting. And some, in their writings, openly questioned why God was called a shepherd at all in Psalm 23, because shepherds were so nasty. The profession that had been exalted by the likes of Moses and David was now despised, especially for the educated elite. Jewish, Roman, and Greek authors writing at the time of the New Testament testify that among the peasant classes, which were already scorned, the lowest of the low were shepherds and goatherds. So when Jesus exalts shepherds to a crowd who has just witnessed the healing of a man born blind and the resultant fuss of the Pharisees, there may have been some puzzled scratching of heads. "We don't trust shepherds," they would have said. "Frankly, we don't even like them. But this guy, who may or may not be somebody special, is comparing himself to one of them. What gives?" John testifies to their confusion in verse 4. This is how the Message Bible puts it. Jesus told this simple story, but they had no idea what he was talking about. Yet Jesus is not daunted by their dullness. He doesn't drop the metaphor for something more culturally accessible. No. The one whose birth was heralded by some of these same scorned shepherds rather than to the ruling religious elite now reclaims the image and speaks its truth. "You still need a good shepherd, and I and no other am he." So we've gotten a little social history. Let's keep it in mind as we explore our text, which we need to remember is very linked to this healing of a blind man on the Sabbath, which John has just recounted in chapter 9. How do we know? Because as several commentators point out, John never uses "truly, truly, I say to you" statements to begin a new section. They always sum up what has just preceded and point something very important ahead. We also know because at the end of Jesus' discourse, the crowd is divided. Some think he has a demon. "Why should we listen to him? He's out of his mind." But others say, "He doesn't seem like a demon-possessed person. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Doesn't it say in Psalm 145, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind?" It seems that this first part of chapter 10 is Jesus' theological exposition on what has happened in chapter 9. Guys, you have just witnessed some really bad shepherding on the part of the Pharisees. They have misunderstood the Sabbath, been blind to what I did before their very eyes, though they say they can see. They have tried to shame and frighten the man I healed, as well as his family. And they've excommunicated him for being healed and for telling the truth about it. But you've also witnessed some good shepherding. "I not only physically healed that poor, sightless sheep, I went after him, found him, and showed him that he is my own, no matter what those bad shepherds do to him." So what is Jesus telling his mixed bag audience of Pharisees, disciples, pilgrims still in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and the urban Jews and any other city dwellers who might be there that day? First, he makes clear that there is only one legitimate entrance into the sheepfold. Anybody who tries to sneak in by climbing over the wall is a thief and a robber. Two different words in Greek, which sound synonymous in English, so we might wonder why Jesus doesn't just say thief. It may be for emphasis, as we might say, you're a rogue and a scoundrel. But it may be because the second word can also have the meaning rebel or insurrectionist. One commentator translates it as thief and ripoff artist. Somebody who's trying to put a man-made half-truth or outright lie in place of God's truth. So Jesus is saying, if you don't want to be a thief, enter through the gate. And then he says, the gatekeeper opens for the shepherd. There's some question about the gatekeeper's identity. Some commentators say John the Baptist, some all the prophets of the Old Testament. But I put my money on scholars such as St. Augustine, who stated, what is the door? Christ. What is Christ? The truth. Who then opens the door but he who guides into all truth, the Holy Spirit? And what does the shepherd do when the Holy Spirit opens that gate? He calls the sheep by name, Jesus says. We have original source material that some shepherds of this period did name their sheep based on their physical characteristics. Snowy, brown one, small one. Most flocks were no larger than 100, and some were very small, from 2 to 10 sheep. So it wouldn't be impossible for a shepherd to name all of his sheep. The shepherd calls them, and he leads them out. He doesn't drive them from behind like Western shepherds do. He goes first, and they follow. And why do they follow? Because they know his voice. Now, is Jesus exaggerating here? Is he anthropomorphizing those sheep? Are they smart enough to distinguish one voice from another? Well, evidently they are. Down through recorded history, we have writings that testify that sheep can distinguish the voice of their own shepherd from the voice of a stranger. Polybius, writing around 200 BC, tells us that sheep grazing in the forests of Corsica would flee from strangers, but gather when their shepherd called. C.T. Wilson, an English vicar who served in Uganda and in Palestine in the late 1800s, testified that while camping out with shepherds in Gilead, he witnessed what happened in the morning when shepherds of 6 or 7 different flocks, which had spent the night intermingled together, called their own flocks to come out from the enclosure made by their tents. Wilson writes, each man went a little way beyond the ring of tents, and standing there, uttered his special call. Instantly, the whole mass of sheep and goats was in motion, and as the shepherds continued to call, the several flocks separated themselves, each streaming out of the camp in the direction of their respective guides. And in 5 minutes, not a goat or a sheep remained inside. Looking again shortly afterwards, the various flocks could be seen diverging to all points of the compass, each following its own shepherd. So Jesus isn't exaggerating. Sheep will follow the legitimate shepherd because they know his voice. I think we get that, don't we, even if we've never seen a shepherd? But Jesus discerns that his audience is not getting the point of this imagery, so he adds to it and makes it even more personal. I am the gate of the sheep. One of the 7 deeply significant I am statements in this gospel. Ego eimi. I am. You know, Greek is not like Latin or Italian. The verb, the pronoun is embedded in the verb. You don't have to state it separately. So when you do, it's stated for emphasis. So we could think of Jesus saying here, I am the gate for the sheep. He's just told them he's the only one legitimate way into the sheepfold. And now he tells them that he is the way. And he wants them to grasp this truth so much that he repeats it. I am the gate. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and go out and find pasture. In other words, your vertical relationship with God will be taken care of. Your horizontal relationships with one another will be taken care of, both in heaven and on earth, if you enter the sheepfold through me. And it's quite interesting that Jesus uses this little preposition, through, here. If anyone enters through me, because in some sheepfolds, the so-called gate was nothing more than an opening across which the shepherd lay at night. Thieves, Jesus says, will never use that kind of protected gate. They'll sneak in over the wall, and when they do, it will be disaster for the sheep. Hired hands will probably not hurt the sheep, but they won't risk their lives for them either. If the wolf comes over one wall, they're going to leap over the other wall and skedaddle because they don't own the sheep. They're just being paid to take care of them. And most people don't die for their jobs. But with his second emphatic I am statement, also repeated twice, Jesus vividly contrasts himself both to sheep and hired hands. I am the good shepherd. And notice that he's added the adjective good to the noun shepherd, a noun that always stands alone in the Old Testament when it refers to God. And I think this is all part of Jesus' reclaiming and reintroducing this shepherd image, even though it's currently culturally puzzling to his listeners. Jesus declares, I am not like those bad shepherds that the prophets railed against, who abused my people. And I'm not like so many of the current day shepherds that you see every day, who are untrustworthy rogues. I came to give life. Not bland life, not paltry life, not hang by a thread life, not near starvation life, but abundant life. Shalom. And how does Jesus do that? There's only one way it can be done. And again, it's so important that Jesus repeats it twice. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These words link the gate image to the image of the shepherd who places his own body between the sheep and every danger. I lay down my life, Jesus says, in exchange for the life of my sheep. Not because I'm forced to by evil powers, not because I'm required to by my father who gets a kick out of punishment, but because I deeply desire to join with my loving Father to express love to the world he lovingly created through me and has lovingly placed under my authority. I hope you get the point of the repetition. It's never about powerlessness or about duty. It's all about exuberant, joyous love from start to finish. So what about us? Those Gentile sheep that Jesus says he must bring in safely to the fold, so there will be one flock over which he will be the one shepherd. Do we get the imagery? And if we get it, do we believe it? You know, Augustine said, our Lord feeds us by plain words. He exercises us by obscure ones. I know lots of you exercise your bodies. So in closing, let's exercise our minds by working out with this metaphor that Jesus has so compellingly reclaimed. Why do we still need a good shepherd? Well, one reason is thieves, rebellious rip-off artists, and wolves haven't gone away. Though they may look different today. You know, the early cartographers who were trying to chart areas not yet fully explored used to write on their maps, "There be dragons here." They were acknowledging that the world can be a scary place for adventurers. And I think that every Christian is called to be an adventurer. Thieves and wolves don't have to be literal to be real. The wolf at the door can be the fear of adventuring. It can be illness, perplexity, loneliness, scarcity of something we are sure we need more of if we are ever to be happy. You probably have a name for your wolf. But know that the Good Shepherd is stronger than any enemy and more complete than any scarcity. We need the Good Shepherd because there be wolves. We also need him because his voice is the only one that speaks shalom, the flourishing of truth and love, and therefore the flourishing of us. Other voices allure, promise peace without effort, pleasure without purity, whisper that it's really all right to look always first after number one, because if you don't do it, who will? But in the end, those voices will never deliver what they have promised. Only Jesus' voice says, "I've already given my life for yours. I've already prepared a place for you in my coming any day now, reestablished, complete, and perfect world. Can you trust me to be the voice who will give you the best life in this still messy, not yet completed world? Not necessarily the easiest life, I must in all honesty add, but definitely the most colorful and intriguing and love-filled life." Jesus says in this passage, and he says it still, that it matters who he listened to. Listening is a major theme here. It's mentioned 6 times in 16 verses. The sheep follow because they know the Good Shepherd's voice, and they can distinguish it from the voices of strangers. Jesus makes the remarkable statement that he and the sheep know each other as well as he knows the Father. Well, that's kind of an elephant in the room, isn't it? Because if we're honest, or I guess I should speak for self and say, if I am honest, I do not know the Father as well as Jesus does. Does that mean I'm not one of his sheep? I don't think so. But it does mean I need to keep striving to pay better attention. Well, how do I do that? For one, by obeying. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. But the American way doesn't much value obedience, does it? It's so uncool. It's for children. And maybe not even for them. Adults are cool if they're independent, take charge types, self-sufficient captains of their own souls. Followers are so boring. And they never get media attention. But just as sheep follow their shepherd, Jesus beckons us to follow. Because not only is he the only gate and the only good shepherd, but in another wonderful I am statement, he tells us that he is the only way. So we can't be rip-off artists, thumbing our noses at God, at his story, and inventing a new story just because we want to be the star. Sometimes we say, well, I have to get to know Jesus better, and then I'll obey him. But I actually think the knowing and the obedience go hand in hand. Jesus invites us to be his friends, but not his equals. We need to pay attention to him consistently, not out of curiosity, not as a last desperate resort, but because we have pledged our allegiance to him, we have willed to submit our will to his in all things, and therefore we want to please him by doing his will with our whole being. We pay attention to Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible, that will involve study and meditation and prayerful reading, dwelling in Scripture, not paying it cursory visits when we think we have a little extra free time. We pay attention to Jesus as we ask him to cause us to live out of the fruit of his Spirit, that is, out of his character. We pay attention to Jesus by not filling our mouths and our minds and our ears with words, incessant words, so that we're never quiet enough to hear what our good shepherd might be saying to us. I believe Jesus is as real today in every way as he was when he was the first thing that man born blind saw 2,000 years ago. I believe Jesus still knows how to use his voice. After all, he sent the Holy Spirit to be our counselor, our comforter, didn't he? The Holy Spirit living in us will never contradict what he has caused to be written in the Bible. But he continues to be interested in our lives. God wants a real relationship with you. It's written all over the Bible that it is God's delight to be with you and in you and for you. Won't that mean that the Holy Spirit wants to communicate with you even more than you want to communicate with the Holy Spirit? If we want to be faithful sheep, we must beware of falling into the snare of practical deism. God makes us, gives us a Bible, kind of as a roadmap, and then says, bon voyage, you'll do great, see you at the end when you get to heaven. No. As C.S. Lewis has written, God has paid us the almost unbearable compliment of loving us. And there's no such thing as love without relationship, and there's no such thing as relationship without communication. Most Christians don't hear an audible voice, though some do, and they're not crazy. But many have learned to recognize promptings and the highlighting, so to speak, of a Bible passage and the bubbling up of a desire for service or creativity or the mending of brokenness, the urging to forgive and the weeping that joins with ours as the voice of our good shepherd. But isn't it scary to believe that Jesus still knows how to use his voice? What if we hear wrong? What if we get distracted by our sinful nature or tricked by the devil? Aren't there lots of evidences of abuse? Does listening to Jesus mean I have to stay in my PJs all day until he tells me what to wear? No. We are God's children, but we are adult children. And God is not a helicopter parent. He trusts us. And we can trust him, believing that his will is a spacious place. And yes, we could get it wrong. But the fear of making a mistake should never, ever keep us from trying. Would you not marry because you thought you might have a misunderstanding with your spouse someday? I hope not. And we have an advantage when we're trying to deepen our communication with Jesus, because he at least is perfect at it, which no husband or wife, hate to tell you, those of you who are single and looking for that perfect person, is never going to be able to do. Learning to listen takes discernment, and discernment takes practice. In a book I heartily commend to you, Listening to God in Times of Choice by Gordon T. Smith, that's Listening to God in Times of Choice. Smith writes that discernment flows out of the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin, assurance of the forgiveness of sin, and the leading into all truth. If we don't believe the truth that God loves us, if we believe Jesus is the bad shepherd who uses us for his own ends, runs roughshod over the desires of our hearts, and doesn't pay attention to where the wolves are, then we will not be able to pick out his voice from all the existential noise that surrounds us. Discernment also flows out of a lifestyle of study of the Bible. Because if we don't know the Word of God, how are we going to know the mind of God? And it flows out of prayer. Not just asking prayer, but also resting and delighting in God prayer. and silent prayer, so that we give God a chance to make himself known to us. And finally, discernment flows out of fellowship. Fellowship with other believers, a fellowship that will involve both accountability and humility, as we submit what we think God may be saying to us to others who are also seeking to listen to and obey God. If a sheep with considerably less brain power than a human can recognize the voice of its shepherd, so can we. We can recognize the voice that speaks our name. Just as caring shepherds do to sheep, Jesus has a name for you. I don't know what it is, but I know some things it's not. Loser. Stupid. Fatso. Ugly. Failure. Reject. Those are the accuser's names, and every one of them is false. Jesus' name for you will have about it the murmur of beloved, friend, mine. Be glad that you still have a good shepherd, even if you are a super hip 21st century urbanite. Be glad that he's still stronger than wolves. Be glad that he still speaks in a voice that you can learn to recognize. Be glad that he calls you by your real name. Be glad that he knows you through and through and through and through, and is still miraculously, incredibly, absolutely crazy about you. Don't be afraid to live into this living and true metaphor that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, continues to give to you. Amen.